Well, we're returning tonight to Mark's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, open to Mark chapter 8. And we will focus on verse 34. And the hymn we just sung was based on that. A well-known verse, Mark 8:34, our focus. But I'm going to read verses 27 to 35. So Mark 8, beginning at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then our verse. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing and help. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular word, and we ask that you would help us now in these moments to understand it, to receive it by faith, to apply it in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, sometimes a preacher has to labor in order to demonstrate the relevance of his text, because the text may not be, on the surface at least, apparently relevant. Take, for example, something like Deuteronomy 17 that we went through. Those principles governing kings. And we ask the question, how does this apply to us in the 21st century? Well, the preacher has to labor to demonstrate that it applies. And that's what Pastor Jim did as we were looking through that text. Sometimes, though, the relevance of a text is obvious. And that's the case with our text tonight, as we're looking at this statement in Mark 8:34. It's a vitally important statement. It is probably the most important statement on Christian discipleship, about following Jesus. And listen to it again. He says that when he had called the people or the crowd to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So that's our subject, discipleship and self-denial. It's a highly relevant subject, and the text itself is fairly simple. But before we look at verse 34, the content of it, what I want to do is spend a little bit of time looking at the context, reminding us of the context, those verses especially that come before verses 31 to 33. And then we'll look at the content of Jesus' statement about discipleship and self-denial. And I'll just note verses 35 to 38, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in the next sermon. These also cast light on Jesus' statement in verse 34. Those contain what we might call incentives to discipleship. So the first one I read for you, and he says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it," and so on. And you see that verse 36 also begins with a "for." So he's going to go on to give incentives. And those as well are part of the context that cast light on verse 34, but we'll focus on what comes before verses 31 to 33. So that's what we'll do now. The first thing is the context of Jesus' instruction, verses 31 to 33, the context. Now, one of the first rules of biblical interpretation is that context is key. We ought not to take text out of isolation, to take them away from what surrounds them, its surroundings. We need to interpret text of Scripture in light of the context. Now, we can get away with not doing this sometimes, taking a text in relative isolation, but often that leads to misinterpretation and misapplication. And here in our text, as we're thinking about self-denial, if we take that out of its context, we might misunderstand it too. In its context, it means something far deeper than what might first come to our minds. So if I'm talking about training for a race and we're speaking of self-denial, you might think of denying yourself certain foods that you enjoy because you're trying to be physically fit for this race. But given the present context, self-denial takes on a far deeper meaning. We have a major turning point in Mark's gospel, and we saw this last time. And the pivot is Peter's great confession. With this, I was arguing that we're coming into Act 2 of Mark's gospel, the second act. There's this great confession we saw in verse 29 when Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And then from that point on, there's a new course of instruction that Jesus has for his disciples. And you see that in verse 31, that he began to teach them that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected and eventually killed and rise again on the third day. So he began to do this. It's a new course of instruction. This is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Jesus spoke this word openly, very plainly, and they did not like it. It was not received well. And we see that in verse 32 when Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him and essentially say, "Jesus, this must not happen to you. It cannot happen to you." Now, we can easily understand their shock when Jesus says to them that he must suffer many things and eventually be killed. This is their beloved master. This is their teacher. They've been with him for so long. And now they hear that he must depart. And not just that, but that he has to suffer all of these things. So we can sympathize with them when they're hearing this for the first time so openly that it's a shock and it saddens them. So they're resisting this. The fact that Jesus has this hour, this appointed hour in which he must die, in which he must depart from them. So Peter and also the other disciples, he's just speaking for them, but they would have shared in this as well. Peter and the other disciples, they're not mindful of the things of God. Jesus says this to Peter, but they're mindful of the things of man. They're setting their minds on the things of man. So Peter's saying, "Lord, you must not suffer." He's got his mind fixed on the earth. But Jesus is saying, "No, I must suffer," because his mind is fixed upon the things of God, upon doing his Father's will. Now, it's immediately after all of this that we have our verse, verse 34. And we read that Jesus summons the disciples together with this crowd and says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him follow me. Let him take up his cross and follow me." So the context, we need to be clear, is Jesus' own self-denial. His own self-denial and the cross that he must soon take up in his unwavering obedience to the will of his Father. Because what Peter and Satan wanted was Jesus to spare himself. They wanted him to preserve himself. Self-preservation is what they were calling for. And Jesus is saying, "No, I must not preserve myself, but deny myself." So he says, "Get behind me, Satan. I have not come to spare myself, but to give myself as a ransom, as a sacrifice." So what we see is that this denial to which we're being called is nothing less than a complete self-denial. And together with that, a consecration or a devotion to God. The two go together. Jesus' denial of himself was complete, and his devotion to God was also complete. That's what we're being called to here, no matter what the cost, to follow in our Lord's footsteps. So that's the immediate context. And even the fact that all of this is leading to the death of Christ. And when we understand it in this context, it not only sheds light on the statement of verse 34, but it also gives weight to the statement. In itself, the statement of verse 34 is weighty. But what has just come before it adds this weight to it, because Jesus says, I must do these things. And now if you're going to follow me, you must do these things. So this is a weighty subject we are addressing tonight. We're talking about following in the footsteps of one who suffered many things, who was rejected and killed, and all of this in complete obedience to the will of God. So we're not just talking about denying ourselves a few pleasures in this life, denying ourselves our time, our money, or sleep. These things might be involved in self-denial, but the issue is deeper than that, and the stakes are higher. So that's something of the context. But we'll spend more time now looking at the content of Jesus' instruction here in verse 34. So secondly, the content of Jesus' instruction. And as I've already pointed out, first notice that Jesus summons not only his disciples. We have that verse 34 that he called the people to himself. He called the crowd to himself. So this was a word not just for the 12. It wasn't just addressed to the inner circle of disciples. Jesus is going to speak this to the crowd. All of them need to hear this. This is a word that is relevant for anybody in any age who would desire to come after Christ, to follow him. So this text is relevant for all who would desire to come after Christ today. It's not just for the 12 disciples in that day. Jesus summons the crowd, and he's summoning us to hear this word. Now, also notice that this statement Jesus gives is conditional. It's basically an if-then statement. So it's, do you want to come after Christ? Is that your desire to follow after Christ? Well, if so, then you must deny yourself, and so on. Now, this language of coming after Christ and following Christ, this is the language of discipleship. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Christian discipleship. To come after means to be a disciple of Christ. The verb to follow is sometimes used in that special way in the New Testament. So think about when Jesus called his disciples, when he first called them, he called them to follow him. He said, come and follow me. Peter and Andrew then, we read in chapter 1, left their nets and followed Jesus. And then also James and John, they were fishermen. They left their father Zebedee in the boat, in the fishing boat, with the hired servants, and they went after Jesus to be his disciples. And then you remember Levi or Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus said, follow me, come be my disciple. And he left his tax booth immediately and followed Jesus. We have that in chapter 2. These men, the 12 disciples, they left everything to come and to follow Jesus, to be his disciples. And as you know, they literally followed Jesus around. They would have followed behind him. They would have learned from him as they would just go about in daily life. Jesus would teach them by his word. He would teach them by his example. He was the teacher. They were the students or the disciples who would follow behind him. So we're talking about discipleship. And it's not just an elite group of Christians that Jesus is talking about. It's not as if we have Christians on the one hand and then a special class of Christians whom we can call disciples of Christ. There's no such distinction made in the New Testament. All believers, all Christians are disciples of Christ, are called to learn from him, are called to follow after him. So when Jesus calls sinners to himself, he calls them to be disciples. You remember in Matthew 11:28, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, Jesus says, if you want salvation and true rest for your souls. But then he also adds, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be my disciple. Come to me and come after me and learn from me. So that's what we've now come to do. We've come to learn from Jesus as he summons us now to hear his word. And after this opening clause, there's three parts to what Jesus says. There's three imperatives, three commands that Jesus gives. And we're going to look at them in order. And the order here is significant. So first he says, whoever desires or wants to come after me, let him deny himself. The second thing he says is, let him take up his cross. And then he says, let him follow me or go on following me. And here's how one man summarizes this. There's three things necessary in traveling. First, to say farewell to self. Secondly, to carry our baggage, the cross. And thirdly, to proceed with the journey. Follow me. The only question is, will you desire to make this journey? So first, let him deny himself. It's the first thing. Self-denial. And it must be the first thing. We could call this the primary or the first principle of discipleship. The first rule of discipleship. Self-denial. And in fact, Calvin calls the denial of ourselves the sum of the whole Christian life. Self-denial. Denial. So Jesus says this first, but what does it mean to deny ourselves? Deny ourselves. To deny means to refuse to recognize or to refuse to acknowledge. The verb most often occurs in reference to Peter's denial, his denial of Christ. Peter said very, very strongly that he would never deny Christ. He would die before he denied Christ. And yet after Christ's arrest, we find Jesus denying him and saying, I don't even know the man. So that's what we mean here by denial. Peter was refusing to acknowledge Jesus. I don't know him. I'm not associated with him. He was disowning Christ. He was denying Christ. And what was his denial of Christ but a refusal to deny himself? Because he saw that it might cost him if he owned Christ. If he acknowledged Christ, he says, I don't know the man. So for a time, he denied Christ and he would not take up the cross and follow him. This was all out of self-preservation and not self-denial. So what Jesus is calling us to do is to deny ourselves, to disown ourselves, to acknowledge that we do not belong to ourselves, and then to give ourselves entirely to God. Now, we've already seen as we were looking at the context that the self-denial that Jesus is speaking of here is complete, a complete denial of self. Jesus is the ultimate pattern of self-denial, and his self-denial and devotion to God was complete. We have to think about it. We can't get our minds around the self-denial of Christ. Even Christ, the Son of God, denied himself. He did not spare himself. It's the greatest imaginable, and it's even inconceivable for us to think of how great this denial was of Christ, the greatest self denying himself in a way that we can't even understand and laying down his life. So Jesus is the pattern here, and it was a complete self-denial. And we as followers of Christ are called to nothing less but to deny ourselves completely. We might say it this way, to lay ourselves wholly upon the altar of God as a sacrifice. That's what we're called to. to disown ourselves and say, I am not my own, but I belong to God, body and soul. Now, really, the Christian life begins here. The Christian life begins with this self-denial. By nature, self sits on the throne. And I don't think I need to convince you of this. Self is on the throne. We're born with this bent toward living for ourselves, to please ourselves, to do what we want. Self-dependence and self-love and self-will and self-idolatry. These things come naturally to us as fallen creatures, but self-denial does not come naturally. What is needed here is a complete renovation, a complete renewal of our hearts. We need a new heart. That's what we call regeneration. We need this powerful work of the Spirit if we're ever to deny ourselves, because it does not come naturally. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15:15 that Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. You see, that's the default. We live for ourselves, but that they would live for him who died for them and rose again, that they would live for Christ. So the person who has truly denied himself no longer lives for self, but he lives for Christ. And in fact, Christ lives in him. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. So whoever desires to come after Christ must deny himself. He must say no to self and say to God, take my life. Let it be consecrated to you, O God, completely devoted to you. That's the first rule of Christian discipleship, and it's even the sum of the Christian life. And this is going to work itself out in 1,000 and more ways. The application here is specifically to suffering for Christ. But this works itself out every day. So we're reminded that in following Christ, that we should be practicing self-denial every day, and we will have plenty of opportunities to practice every day. So just think of this. For example, in the home, what does self-denial look like? Well, for example, it looks like husbands loving their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's self-denial. That's how husbands are to love their wives, giving themselves for her. Or think about self-denial in the church. It looks like people refusing to act out of selfish ambition or conceit. These are the words of Philippians 2. People refusing to act in that manner, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better and looking out not just for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Those are just two examples in the home and in the church, how this self-denial that we're called to would work itself out in our relationships. So that's the first thing. Let him deny himself. But secondly, let him take up his cross. If he would follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And only the person who's truly denied himself will be ready to do that. So he must first deny himself to bear the cross. And this is actually the first mention of the cross in Mark's gospel. This picture is jarring when Jesus says this. Let him take up his cross. The picture is Christ bearing his cross, a cross that only he could bear. And then his disciples coming after him, bearing their crosses, whatever cross might be allotted to them. That's the picture. And when we hear this today, we understand why Jesus says, take up your cross. We get it when he uses this imagery. But we need to understand that his disciples at this time did not understand that Jesus would die by crucifixion. They knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had said that. We have that in parallel accounts. They knew, he said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. But he didn't specify, he had not yet revealed the manner of his death, that he would be crucified. Now, the cross, the Roman cross, was notorious. So when they heard this and when the crowd heard this, no doubt they would have understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said the cross, take up your cross. But they could not have suspected that Jesus, being rejected by Jewish authorities, would be executed on a Roman cross. This would not have crossed their mind. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Let him take up his cross. Well, Jesus means this. Let whoever desires to come after me be ready to suffer and even to die. Let him deny himself entirely. Let him be so completely devoted to God and to doing God's will that he take up whatever cross he must bear as he's walking that path of obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. That was the path that he walked. He's saying, I walk this path. Your master, your teacher, you must walk this path if you would come after me. In John 15:20, Jesus, he's reminding his disciples, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He's saying that when he's about to leave. And he's saying that so they don't stumble. They persecuted me. If they persecuted me, your master, they will persecute you. Now, it's relatively simple and straightforward what Jesus means. But we should consider what it doesn't mean when Jesus says, take up the cross. The disciples' cross bearing doesn't refer to suffering in general. So that every trial that a believer undergoes is a cross. We can't say that. The cross is whatever suffering, even to death, that a believer might undergo in connection with Christ, as he's following Christ, as he's owning Christ in this world and seeking to be faithful to God. That's what is meant by the cross. Not just suffering in general, but suffering for Christ's sake and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And even as Jesus will go on to say in the next verse, losing one's life for his sake and for the gospel. So it's more specific than just suffering in general, the suffering of a believer. Now, almost all of the disciples did, in fact, end up losing their life for Christ's sake and for the gospel. And even Peter, who had denied Christ, in the end denied himself and took up his cross and followed Jesus. And he quite literally took up the cross. We have good reason to believe that Peter was crucified, that he was executed in the same manner. And many, many Christians, as you know, and as we often pray for them throughout the centuries and today, have suffered and are suffering for Christ's sake and for the gospel. And they would rather deny themselves than deny Christ when it comes to it, if it does come to that. They've taken up their cross, and that's what Christ is calling us to. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow, and it's hard to apply, and it's hard to live. Now, you might wonder, if you're up for this, as you think of these things and you hear sermons like this and you ask yourself, I'm sure all of us have done this, what would I do if I had to suffer? If it came down to it, would I be up for this, taking up the cross? And I'll simply say this, if you love the Lord, if you have been drawn to Christ, that grace that drew you to Christ and united you to Christ, you must trust will keep you attached to Christ no matter what. You trust in that grace. You trust in the power of God to keep you and sustain you if and when you should come in that situation where you are called to bear your cross. So we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. And then the third imperative here is let him follow me. Let him follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's in the present tense here. The idea being, let him continue to follow me. Let him keep going on, treading the path of self-denying obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. And whatever crosses we might have to take up, there's this encouragement that we're following in the footsteps of our Lord. And that's worth meditating upon. We are following in the footsteps of our Lord if we should suffer for his sake. And the more we suffer for Christ, the more of Christ we know, the more fellowship we have with Christ, and the more communion we have with Christ in this life. And we should also be encouraged by the fact that we are not called here to come after one who has only suffered many things and been rejected and killed, but also rose again on the third day. So we're being called to follow after the one who was crucified, but also risen. So if you want to think of it this way, there's this dark shadow that's cast over discipleship, and that's the cross. But there's also this glorious light that we walk in, and that's the light of the resurrection, of that victory of Christ that we share in, dying with Christ, but also being raised with him, and one day to be raised and glorified with him. So this is an encouragement for us as well as we consider these weighty things and following after Christ in this life. So remember the words of Paul, a man who suffered greatly for Christ, said this in Romans 8:17, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified with Christ. Now, I want to conclude with some brief exhortations. That's the statement that Jesus makes. There's three parts: self-denial, cross-bearing, and continuing to follow after Christ. But if these things are true, whoever wants to come after Christ, whoever wants to be his disciple, to follow after him, should count the cost. So if this is true, whoever desires to come after Christ should count the cost. And that's the language Jesus himself uses in Luke chapter 14. He speaks of counting the cost, and he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's emphatic about it. So count the cost. There is undoubtedly a cost to be paid in following Jesus, and we can't sugarcoat this. That is the reality. Our text is clear that following Christ might even cost us our life. But consider that whether we follow Christ or not, there's a price to pay. And so I would urge those who would desire to follow Christ to count the cost of following him carefully. And at the same time, to count the cost of not following after Christ. Jesus goes on to say that those who do not follow after him, those who in fact desire to save their life, to spare themselves, and even some who would deny Christ, he says they will suffer ultimate loss, and that is the loss of their soul forever. So there's a count. There's a cost to count of being the disciple, but count the cost of not following after Christ, the one who died for sinners and raised for sinners. It is true that the Christian life is not easy. When we preach and we call sinners to the Savior, we ought not to be telling them all of your problems are going to go away. If you come to Christ, if you're not a Christian here and you come to Christ, your life may not get easier. It may, in fact, get harder. Many people in this world today experience that every day, that their life, as they convert to Christ, becomes harder. They might be disowned by family, whatever it might be. I'm not saying all of your problems even will be solved, but your deepest problem, your sin problem, will be solved. It will be resolved forever because you will be joined to that one who laid down his life for sinners, bearing their sins, and also rose again without those sins, removing them forever. And then the end, whatever happens to you in this life, if you're attached to Christ, the end, keep in mind, to be glorified with Christ. So that's my first exhortation, to count the cost. But Secondly here, if you would follow Christ, set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on the things of God. This is a hard saying. This is a very hard saying, and we might wish that Christ never spoke these words. We naturally recoil at the thought of suffering. When we read, we want to pass over it without meditating too much upon it. At least I do. But the way forward is surely to set our minds more completely on the things of God. Remember again, Peter, who was saying, Jesus, you must not do this. You must not suffer. That was because his mind was set on the things of man. But Christ was resolutely setting his face to Jerusalem, where he knew he must suffer and die. And that was because his mind was set on the things of God. His mind was set on doing his Father's will. So the mind that is preoccupied with the things of man, that is constantly thinking about the things of this world and not the things of God and not the things that are above, not the things to come, will find this self-denial and cross-bearing almost inconceivable, if not entirely inconceivable, because their mind is so fixed to this earth. So our troubles that we're too often like Peter, even as believers, we can be too often like Peter with our minds fixed on the things of man. I've heard a preacher say that his primary task as a preacher is to feed the flock by leading them to green pastures and to do this in preparation for sacrifice upon the altar of God. So he is to feed the sheep, to feed the flock, in preparation for sacrifice. And then he says this: the end of all pastoral work is this. Its ultimate aim is to lead God's people to offer themselves up to him in total devotion of worship and service. So the word is preached, and that's my burden too. The word is preached in order that we might be fed, in order that we might fix our minds more and more upon the things of God, that we might be ready to give ourselves entirely to God. Total devotion of worship and service. So as we feed on God's word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, even day by day, we're fixing our minds upon the things of God. And we need to keep doing that and keep filling our hearts and minds with eternal things. And only then will we be prepared to deny ourselves in this way and to take up our cross. Only then will we desire to follow Christ wherever that might lead us. So we need to set our mind on the things of God. But thirdly, if you would follow Christ, consider Christ often. Consider him often. Meditate upon Christ daily. Think of him. Consider what it meant for him to suffer many things and to be rejected and to be killed. Even as this morning, we were meditating upon that, upon the person of Christ, but then the work of Christ. Consider who he is and then what he has done. Meditate on these things. Think of his suffering. Think of his rejection, think of his death, and all of that for sinners, all of that for you. Consider those things often. Consider what he endured for sinners. We read this in Hebrews chapter 12. After this long list of people who by faith endured all of these things. Therefore, we also, Hebrews 12:1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us follow after Christ. Let's run this race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Think about Christ. Consider him who suffered for us, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. So if we would come after Christ, let us consider him. Consider him. And then fourthly and finally, simply to remind you that we are not our own. we belong to God. We belong to God, not only as his creatures, he's made us, but we belong to God as his children. If you're a Christian, God has adopted you into his family, brought you by grace into his family, and you're a child of God. You belong to him. He's not just your maker, but he's your father. He's your redeemer. You have been bought with a price. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. So remember this as you consider these things, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following after Christ. You are not your own. You belong to God. Let me close with these words of John Calvin. As he's meditating on these things, he says, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us, therefore, forget ourselves and all that is ours." And then conversely, "We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal." So we belong to God. We're his. And so let us strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Well, amen. Father, we thank you for these moments to spend in your word, and we pray that you would make them fruitful. Father, we confess our weakness and how often we set our minds upon the things of man. And we thank you for this day you've given us in a special way to set it apart and set our minds upon things in your word, to consider you, to consider Christ, to consider your work in us by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this and pray these things would be written upon our hearts. And as we begin a new week, we pray that we would be ready to deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross, that we would follow after Christ. By your grace, Lord, we pray that you would help us in this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.